I appreciate so much the prayer that Tom led a moment ago, and I meant to say so this morning that I appreciate his thoughts at the Lord's Supper for the last month. Looking forward to the thoughts this month that Ed is bringing to us. I thought Tom did an excellent job with his responsibility last month, and it was good to hear those thoughts and to put that into perspective as we observe the Lord's Supper. We talked about the Lord's Supper last Sunday night, and we're only going to hit that again by way of review very quickly. But what I want to deal with in setting up these final points, there's 2 points left, and I have determined that if I don't get through but this next one, then that's it. We're not going to deal with the last one. This is the lesson that seems to have been dragged out, but because of scheduling and the way things happened, I presented this lesson, the first point, the week before I flew back to Tennessee. And so that all kind of happened on a spur of the moment, and so I was not here the following Sunday to present part two or whatever that was going to be. And then the next Sunday after I was back was our singing Sunday, and so I didn't get a chance to do it then. And then the Sunday after, Chris presented a good lesson that Sunday night, so I didn't get to do it then. And so last week we picked up with the second point on the Lord's Supper. And tonight we'll pick up with the third point. And if there's not time afforded enough for point number four, then we're just going to call it off anyway. This is it. I'm not going to keep on. Next week is our singing night anyway. With that in mind, we are barely a month away from our gospel meeting. Let's be praying about that and looking forward to that, doing what we can to share information with others that we come into contact with. Invite them to services. Bring someone with you if they will come. Encourage them that they're going to hear the truth of the gospel. One of the things about being a Christian, there are so many things we could start off with right here. One of the things about being a Christian is that there is a great responsibility that sits upon our shoulders with reference to various statements of Scripture that essentially outline our marching orders. One of those statements is the statement made by our Father when He spoke to Peter and to James and to John during the transfiguration of Christ with Moses and Elijah present. And Peter suggests that 3 tabernacles be made, one for each. That is, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. To which God responded, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." You may have a translation that says, "Hear Him." This is the idea of submitting to Him. If I'm going to hear Him and listen to Him, then whatever the Lord says as recorded in His Word is going to be what guides my steps, what dictates how I'm going to govern my life. That's very, very important. There are a lot of people today, good people, no question about it, who claim to be Christians, but that concept is absent from their thinking. That the idea of hearing what the Lord said with a view towards doing it without question. I'm going to submit to Jesus, and whether submitting to Him on a particular point goes against the grain or not, I'm going to do it no matter what, because all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. As we're talking about essentials and non-essentials, we know that this will fall into the realm of the subject of Bible authority. We're not specifically dealing with Bible authority as such, as far as establishing Bible authority and looking at various things like that, but we are dealing with it indirectly because there are some things that we do in worship, there are things that are involved in our service to the Lord that have essential aspects to its nature. And then there are those things that are non-essential along that line connected to those things. The failure to understand the difference will be that which results in great confusion, especially on the part of those that are not appreciative of Bible authority. Just for the sake of throwing this out there, which was not part of this lesson, if we're going to talk about something being authorized, and therefore if there is no authority, we must abstain from it. it would certainly lend to the question of how do I know whether a thing is authorized or not? Well, obviously, we need to be able to establish Bible authority very quickly and very briefly. If there is a direct command to do a thing, then we have the authority to do that thing and obviously the obligation. If there is a true statement regarding a particular thing, that authorizes the thing under consideration. And I'm talking about things that would be bound upon us in the New Testament. I'm not talking about this in a broad, sweeping way. If there's an approved example of Christians doing a thing in the New Testament that pleased God, then we find that to be authorized and bound upon us. If there is a necessary inference that we are forced to, in other words, we have a forced conclusion based upon the evidence of the text that forces us to the position that a particular thing must be done, or we draw the necessary inference that various tools might have been used to carry out the command given, then we see that as authorized. We also understand that authority breaks down into two major aspects, specific authority and generic authority. We looked at that, in essence, when we talked about the Great Commission and we talked about the Lord's Supper. Let's notice the Lord's Supper again very briefly when we think about specific authority and generic authority. We recognize that we have specific authority to eat the Lord's Supper. We have an approved example and a necessary inference all wrapped up in one in Acts 20 and in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Luke writes, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There is significance to the breaking of bread being mentioned here in connection with the first day of the week. If this were a common meal, as some suggest, there would be no need to reference the day of the week. Jesus commanded the Lord's Supper. And we now have an example and a necessary inference in Acts 20 and verse 7 as to when his followers would eat the Lord's Supper. They would do so on the first day of the week. We also have another necessary inference in Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Obviously, Paul is not saying that when you come together, you're not supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper. He's saying the opposite. When you come together on the first day of the week, that's implied, especially when connected to chapter 16. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, here's what's going on. They're making a mockery of it. In essence, what Paul is doing is telling them you're supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. And when did they do that? On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and in verse 7. This is the day in which the Lord raised from the dead, and the day in which Christians come together as the church assembled in a particular place, as the located work in that area, to remember the death of the Lord. We have specific authority to eat the Lord's Supper, and there are elements that go along with the Lord's Supper. Those elements would be bread and fruit of the vine. We have no authority to substitute those out. Whether we run out of it or not, we have no authority to substitute that for chocolate-covered peanuts and milk. Is there anything wrong with eating chocolate-covered peanuts and drinking milk? Not a thing in the world wrong with it. But there is something wrong with using that for the Lord's Supper. I recognize that a much learned brother, far more educated than I'll ever be, wrote a book years ago on radical restoration and argued in his book that the Lord's Supper could be taken any time, in other words, any day of the week, anywhere one wanted it to be eaten, and it could be that which consisted of anything he liked. It could be roast, it could be pork roast, it could be carrots, it could be sweet tea. Why, just a smorgasbord of things. It could be. That is not authorized. There is no generic authority, let alone specific authority, for that sort of thing. The Lord's Supper was to contain the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we have a number of passages that we could deal with along that line. Again, specific authority on the first day of the week. We have generic authority in regards to the Lord's Supper. There are some essentials about the Lord's Supper. Essentially, it must be eaten on the first day of the week, bread, fruit of the vine, the elements of the Lord's Supper. But some non-essentials in regard to that would be the time in the service in which it would be observed. Must we observe the Lord's Supper before the sermon is delivered? Or may we observe the Lord's Supper after the lesson is delivered? That's up to the local congregation. Whatever choice is made along that line does not violate the Scriptures in eating the Lord's Supper. That's generically authorized. And whether we use aids to carry out the command to eat the Lord's Supper, as we do. We have the trays for the bread. We have the cups for the fruit of the vine. This essentially aids us and assists us in carrying out the Lord's Supper. It is not essential that we have that tray. We could use a napkin if we wanted to. We could have everybody come forward and eat it if we wanted to. That's the practice of how that's going to be observed collectively is not bound upon us as to procedure, but that we eat the Lord's Supper as we assemble on the first day of the week. We eat it together on the first day of the week, and it must consist of the elements that Jesus identified. And there are certainly non-essential matters to the Lord's Supper like those we've just considered. Now let's move to tonight's subject, and that would be the idea of singing and making melody as commanded by Paul through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 and in verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is one of 10 New Testament passages that deal with musical praise offered to our Father. 10 New Testament texts exist that deal with our musical praise to God. We have a parallel account in Matthew 26 and verse 30 and Mark 14 and verse 26. We have an account where Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts 16 and in verse 25 at midnight, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. We have Paul writing in Romans chapter 15, borrowing from the Old Testament text, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 15, Paul writes there, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the mind, and I will pray with the Spirit also. I will sing with the mind, and I will sing with the Spirit also. So far, one of the things that is glaring by way of its absence is any mention of mechanical instruments of music. I might also stop here and say that that is not the case in the Old Testament. There are plenty of occasions where we read about mechanical instruments of music in the Old Testament as such, and we also read of the command that they be utilized in the worship of the Lord. It's very clear in the Old Testament. But we see no such command or authority in the New Testament. We don't have a command to do it. We have no statement that is made in the New Testament indicating that they were used for New Testament worship. We have no example recorded at all of Christians offering that by way of worship, and therefore we have no necessary inference. We're not forced to any conclusion whatsoever that Christians in the New Testament must have and obviously did use instrumental music. If so, where is the text pointed out so that we can begin to employ those things in our worship? Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 are parallel texts along that line as to our vocal praise and musical offering of worship to God. We have Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, as well as Hebrews 13 and verse 15, and James 5 and verse 13. By my count, that would be 10 New Testament texts that deal with musical praise to God under this new covenant, and every single one of them is vocal. Not a single one authorizes mechanical instruments of music. I don't feel like I have to say this necessarily, but I want to say this in the hopes that it will bolster the case I'm trying to make. First and foremost, I'm a gospel preacher. My case is to be made through the Scriptures. I believe I've already done that. I believe that I've already done that by citing the 10 texts in the New Testament that deal with musical praise to God, each one of them being vocal. I have now satisfied my responsibility. But I want to drive this home a little more from a personal perspective, meaning that I don't have an axe to grind when it comes to instrumental music and worship. I'm not trying to push through an agenda or ride a hobby. People that know me and know me very well know how much I love music. I can recall songs from 40 or even better years ago and almost cite you every single word of the song without missing a beat. There are some occasions where I can cite you every single word of a song that was recorded and performed and played on the radio in 1972. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because I was born in 1971. And not many people know a song that came out when they were a year old. Usually they run into this music in their teens and whatnot. I love music as much as the next person does. If the Lord were to ask me for my preference, I have a fond affection for music, especially the piano. But the Lord did not ask me for my preference, nor does He have to. He is God, He is to be worshipped, and I am to submit to His authority. And as the one who deserves worship, God is inherently good and deserving of that worship, then it is for me to make sure that I don't just offer anything I want to, but rather, if I'm going to be a servant of His, I'm going to offer what He authorizes and to do so by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and in verse 17. So let's look at some essentials very quickly when it comes to the command to sing and make melody in your heart. Obviously, singing is an essential. I am not allowed or permitted to ignore that command. We obviously understand that there may be those that are unable to do that. There may be a mute individual among a congregation that is not able to speak. He or she is not required to do what others can do in that regard. So let's just get that off the table. We understand that we're talking about those capable and able. And by the way, we're not talking about those necessarily that can but cannot carry a tune in a bucket, we might say. Whether you carry a tune or not, if you have access to vocal and verbalization skills, God expects you as His child to sing to Him. And how good that is of no consequence. Another thing that's essential in this is what Paul says. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A spiritual song would, of course, be a song that is spiritual in nature. It is not a song that is easily twisted and turned to be played on the radio. I heard a song years ago, and I won't say who sang it. It's a beautiful song. It's a country song. It doesn't sound like country music, but there was a group that sang it entitled I Believe. That was the name of the song. And it's one of those songs that can easily be twisted because it's somewhat ambiguous to sound like someone could be actually saying these things to God. And I heard a brother, one that I believed for years to be sound and solid in the faith, say, that song moves me. I want to sing it in church. What in the world? That song is not a spiritual song. I think we can tell the difference in a spiritual song and one that can easily be turned because it's so ambiguous. I don't like singing ambiguous songs to the Lord. Well, maybe this will cut it. I don't like that. I don't think that that's good. Spiritual songs and hymns and psalms have spiritual content. These are songs of praise. Another essential in the command to sing and to worship God in this way is that we're to sing with the proper attitude and with understanding. Do you understand what you're reading? Remember the eunuch being asked that? Well, we need to ask that when it comes to our song service. Do you understand what you're singing? There are some songs that challenge us. We've sung them all of our lives. We haven't thought about it. We've just sung them. And sometimes we need to understand that some of these songs have some very peculiar wordings to it. I recognize that the writers are trying to rhyme words. And so there may be a poor choice of words that are utilized in trying to accomplish that. I know that we sing a song, I think, called The Sands of Time. It's a beautiful song. There's a line in that song that requires a little bit of understanding. It were a well-spent journey, those seven deaths lay between. What in the world are we talking about? I thought it was appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Seven deaths lay between. We need to be able to explain that and understand that if we're going to sing with the spirit and understanding of a particular song. And, believe it or not, even in our songbook, Hymns for Worship, there are songs in there that have premillennial undertones or overtones, however you might say it. We have to be careful about some of those things. We have to look at that a little more closely. There are songs in our songbook that might lend to an idea that we cannot subscribe to scripturally. If a word only do this, only believe, or something like that, that needs to be understood in a much different way than it might be being conveyed. And we may have to finally admit there are some songs we can't sing. Even though a brother may have carefully considered it before including it in a printed edition of a songbook, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is in harmony with the Scripture. So I do appreciate if we have to stop and back up a moment and say, hey, I'm not sure about this. Maybe we need to talk about this. I'll give you just one example of this before moving on, because now we can get into a mess. There is obviously a great amount of emotion that is tied up in various biblical positions. One of those is whether or not the Christian can pray to Jesus. There are those who make a case that the Christian can pray to Jesus. I believe the best case I ever saw made for that, and I mean that, was by Hoyt Houchin. And there are those that believe that the Christian is only authorized to pray to the Father. I've been on both sides of that question. Where I am now, and it doesn't matter essentially where I am as to what you believe about it, is where Doris Rader helped me get years ago when he said, I don't know anyone who has ever divided with brethren over praying to the Father. In other words, we know for sure we can do that. Let's just be satisfied in that Jesus, in teaching the model prayer, instructed that we pray to the Father. And there can be no division over something like that. Can you imagine brethren leaving? We're leaving because they always pray to God there. They never pray to Jesus. I've never heard of anything like that. But here's my point. There are those that are very adamant that we cannot pray to Jesus. We cannot, absolutely cannot. And that's fair. But we'll turn around and sing a song that implies that you can pray to Jesus that are in these song books. Have you ever read the words to the song, Sing and Be Happy? I don't know what you call those things in the chorus. I should know that. But where some of us are singing the top part of that chorus and some of us are singing the bottom part of that chorus at the same time. The line in that song is, look to Him and pray. But what the ladies are singing, or maybe the men, I can't remember, are look to Jesus and pray. If you think that doesn't imply exactly what it says, then you're kidding yourself. So if you're going to hold this position, we can't pray to Jesus. We got to watch these kind of songs. How are you going to sing that with the spirit and understanding? I had a brother argue with me years ago. He argued till he was red in the face. He said, we can sing songs to Jesus. I know that. I know we can sing songs to Jesus. He said, so we can sing. We may not be able to pray to him, but we can sing to him. I agree. I've got you. I'm with you. The problem I'm having is you're arguing that we can sing these songs to Jesus about praying to him while arguing that we can't pray to him. Let me put it this way to try to simplify it. In that perspective, would praying to Jesus be considered a sin? If it's not authorized, indeed it would be. Singing to Jesus is certainly authorized. It's part of worship. We can do that. We have authority for that. There's no question about it. If praying to Jesus is sinful because it's not authorized, I'm not picking at that. I'm going with it. Then why would singing a song about praying to him not also be a problem? If one sin is equivalent to another and we can agree that adultery is sinful, why would we sing a hymn about adultery? Make sense? Now are you with me? If praying to Jesus is sinful, then singing songs about praying to him would be equally sinful. And yes, we have to use some judgment now on certain songs that we may absolutely love because we grew up with them and no one ever challenged us to think about that. We just sang them. That's what we did. Well, some of these songs need to be very carefully considered. These men and women that have a hand in writing those songs were not guided by the Holy Spirit when they did so. So we need to defend the Scriptures and not the songs that we sing as hotly as we do. But we do need to sing with the understanding. That's essential. If I don't do that, how am I effectively praising God? Which is another essential in song. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That could be prayer. That could certainly be singing. We could go on with a host of other things. But let's consider some non-essentials. When we think about singing, that's the command we have. What God has not bound but has given us liberty to utilize in the carrying out of such a command would be songbooks. Would that not be a non-essential but certainly a helpful and useful part of our worship? One of the things that a songbook helps us do is, pardon the way I say this, be on the same page. We turn to the song and we all sing together and are able to accomplish the command given by Paul that we speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Imagine the train wreck of everybody singing a different song at the same time. And that doesn't have to just be spiritual songs. Imagine 15 different people trying to sing 15 different songs off the radio at the same time. Can you imagine the chaos that would be? Well, it would be even worse if we were trying to do that spiritually. God deserves better than that. Our worship should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 40. What about tuning forks or pitch pipes? There are those that may have a very real and abiding conviction that we should not use those because they see them as musical instruments. A musical instrument, such as what we're talking about, is something that can play melodies. A piano, a guitar, you can run through chords and melodies and all of that sort of thing. You can sit down and play a song on it. Pitch pipe is not designed to do that. A tuning fork is not designed to do that. What is the purpose of these two particular inventions? It is to play a note that will be the starting note for a song, to pitch the song in a way that if it's pitched correctly, everybody can sing the parts that they're singing. Imagine someone who steps up to the pulpit to lead a song and decides to lead the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And it starts out, Take Time to Be Holy. Now, where are you going to sing? He's pitched it too low. What if he has it way up here? It sounds like a mouse singing it. He's pitched it too high. I'm not saying that every song leader has to use a pitch pipe or a tuning fork. We don't even use those anymore. But that every song leader has to do that. The point of it is not to play instruments of music or to see how close to the ledge we can get. It's not a musical instrument. Have you ever gone to a concert and watched somebody play a pitch pipe? You haven't done that. The purpose of it is to get the starting note as well as within that starting note, the starting notes for everybody else that's going to be singing either bass or tenor or soprano or whatever. This is what that's for, so that the song can start and be sung in the best possible light as it is pitched properly. But it doesn't have to be utilized. We don't have to use a pitch pipe. We don't have to use a tuning fork. We don't have to use a songbook. But these are aids that assist us in carrying out what is essential that God has required. Or some of us that lead songs, you'll notice, beat a pattern while we're leading those songs. Certain songs have a 3-4 pattern or a 4-4 pattern or a 6-8 pattern. Those are the most common. There are others that have something different, a 9-8 or a 12-8 or something like that. But the more common you'll see is a 3-4 pattern where there's a 3-beat measure that one is, or pattern that one is going with, or a 4 or the 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so he does that to keep the song at the tempo that it needs to be. Believe me, if you don't do that on a regular basis, especially in larger congregations, a larger congregation will drag that song down, and you start out singing about marching design, and before you get there, you think you're crawling to it, because they've dragged you down so, because you've not kept tempo. It's not essential that a song leader beat a pattern. It's not essential. But it helps to keep tempo. The purpose, I'm simply saying, it's not essential, but it's not something that God would condemn, because it does not violate or change the nature of the command we're talking about, which is singing and making melody. What about the amount of songs that we sing here? Typically, it's customary for us to sing 3 songs in a lesson. 3 songs in a lesson. Now, sometimes that goes differently, especially in the mornings, because of the way we break up the services and where the Lord's Supper sits and all of that. Would it be wrong to lead 4 songs before the lesson? Would it be wrong to lead 5 songs before the lesson? Would it be wrong to lead 1 song before the lesson, then lead the invitation song, and then lead 5 songs after that? Wouldn't be wrong. It might seem a little strange because that's not what we're used to. Be wrong? No, we have the liberty to do that. The amount of songs that we sing is non-essential. The amount of verses that we sing in a song, not essential. I know that it's also customary to cut out a lot of verses from songs. We don't do that very much here. Sometimes we do. It may be necessary because of the doctrinal error that may exist in a verse. It may be necessary because of the lack of wind in the song leader. Sometimes this song can go on. You need to cut it out. I've heard some people kind of joke about being as lonely as the 3rd verse of a hymn because we always omit the 3rd verse, somebody says. I've had brethren argue with me about that. They say, no, we need to sing every verse of the song. What if the verse is unscriptural? Doesn't matter. That was the intention of the writer. Well, will you be as respectful to the Bible? We should deal with every single verse and every single chapter at any particular time. Well, we can't do that. Why can't we do that? You're not surely going to give more respect to an uninspired song than God's inspired word. Surely not. That's non-essential. How many songs we sing, how many verses, that doesn't touch top, side, edge, or bottom of the issue with regard to singing and making melody. But then there will be those that come along and try to classify the mechanical instrument in the non-essential category. And what they don't understand is that the mechanical instrument of music is not an aid to our carrying out of the command. It's an addition to what God has said. Let me give you a for instance. It's an addition because it is a different kind of what God has commanded. God has commanded musical praise. But what kind of musical praise? We just established a moment ago through 10 different texts that he's given authority for vocal praise. So any other kind of music is not authorized by way of worship to God, instrumental music being part of that. Look at the case with Noah and the ark. We know this well. God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. What if Noah decided, well, I'm going to make the ark out of gopher wood, but I'm going to use some oak too? Well, he wouldn't have been operating within the confines of God's authority, because oak is a different kind of what God specifically commanded. He specifically commanded gopher wood. And whatever reasoning Noah could have used to come to, say, well, I want to use oak as part of it too, is not going to work, because God did not allow it. He did not authorize it. And thankfully, Noah didn't think that way. Noah did what God commanded, did it exactly as God commanded it. The reason mechanical instruments of music would not be an aid but an addition is because they are a different kind of music other than that which God has authorized. And anything like that does not glorify God to offer worship to Him that He hasn't commanded. If He's not commanded it, if He's not authorized it, we better stay away from that. He deserves worship. He is powerful enough to determine how He will be worshipped. We do well to follow in His will. Joseph Henry Thayer was a Presbyterian, the Greek and English lexicographer. Many of you have access to his study helps, keyed to the Strong's Concordance, so that you can get a more full or a fuller definition of what Strong's may define in the Greek. Mr. Thayer, in dealing with the Greek word solo. Solo is at the heart of many discussions on musical instruments and whether or not we can use them. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing solo. Well, a psalm was a hymn or a song set to music, especially that which was in the Old Testament. Notice what Mr. Thayer, a Presbyterian, says. All he's doing is giving a definition of the term solo. He says that that definition is to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, to sing to the music of the harp. Now look here. In the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate praises of God in song. Can you see what he's showing? If I'm saying this right, the etymology, it has changed. The wording has changed. What it once meant under the Old Testament, it has evolved now in the New Testament. We're talking about centuries ago. We're not talking about yesterday. Mr. Thayer didn't write this last year. He's long since been dead. All he was doing was defining the Greek word solo. And notice what he says. He showed accurately that as it relates to its Hebrew counterpart, it meant to play on a stringed instrument. But notice, in the New Testament, that Greek word meant simply to sing a hymn. See how the word play does not enter into that? The reason I make it a point that Mr. Thayer was a Presbyterian is because there are going to be so many who say, well, you're citing some Church of Christ scholar. I don't know what a Church of Christ scholar is, first of all. And Mr. Thayer was not a member of the Lord's Church. He was not a Christian. He was a Presbyterian, and yes, indeed, there is a difference. I want to read some other things to you very quickly as we draw the lesson to a close. And in doing that, I want to preface these readings, that these readings do not prove anything. They don't measure up to the authority of Christ. But what they do is give us insight through the eyes of history, through very prominent men who started religious movements. And what they said in their time about this issue. We're talking about it tonight in 2023. A man by the name of Martin Luther, who founded the Lutheran Church, even though that's not what he wanted to do, but that's what happened. Mr. Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, so we're talking 500 years ago, said, "The organ in worship is the insignia of Baal. The Roman Catholic borrowed it from the Jews." He's saying that those musical instruments might as well have a badge saying we are of Baal. We are an identifying mark of the Baals and the Roman Catholics whom he's railing against. Remember what he's trying to do? He's trying to reform the Catholic Church. Instead, unwittingly started the Protestant Reformation movement. He's trying to reform the Catholic Church. He's being critical that the Catholics are borrowing an idolatrous practice. He said, in that time frame, 1483 to 1546, that it bore the insignia of Baal. Now here's another gentleman that a lot of us are familiar with. His name is John Calvin, the father of Calvinism, the theory that he espoused that is often broken down into the TULIP acronym, Total Hereditary Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints. Listen to Mr. Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. I'm not saying that because Luther said this, it's true, or because Calvin said this, it's true. I am critical of all of these men I'm reading after tonight. But my point is to show you the historical perspective and what they were saying in their time. These are not members of the Lord's Church. Mr. Calvin, quote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore," that is to say the Catholics, "have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue," 1 Corinthians 14. "What shall we then say of chanting, which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound?" That's John Calvin on his commentary on the 33rd Psalm. Now, he's not right because he's John Calvin. I'm trying to get across that historically, this is a new practice. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, Mr. Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. I should have quoted him last week on the Lord's Supper. You know what he said about the Lord's Supper? He said, "I've instructed the elders to have the Lord's table prepared every Lord's day." I wonder if the Methodists today practice that. I know that they don't. But they certainly have a picture, a painting of John Wesley in their church buildings. Why don't they do what Mr. Wesley said? Here's something Wesley said. He said, "I have no objections to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Now that's Mr. Wesley on it, who lived from 1703 to 1791. Then Adam Clark, a Methodist commentator, said, "I am an old man," and he lived from 1762 to 1832. See how these men are removed from our time? "I'm an old man, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity, the late and venerable and most eminent divine, the Reverend John Wesley." Obviously, I would have some real problems addressing someone like that. Who was a lover of music. He says, the late and venerable John Wesley, who is a lover of music and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodist, said in his terse and powerful manner, I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. I say the same. That's Adam Clark. That's Adam Clark. And then finally, here's a man that's quoted often, beloved by the Baptist, Charles H. Spurgeon, considered the greatest Baptist preacher ever. I wonder what they'd think about John. They say he was a Baptist preacher. I know better than that. John was not a Baptist preacher. Nevertheless, here's Mr. Spurgeon. Do the Baptists, by the way, use instrumental music? I just wonder if they do. Here's Mr. Spurgeon on this. Praise the Lord with the harp. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. That's Charles Spurgeon, who lived from 1834 to 1892. Here's another comment from Mr. Spurgeon. In commenting on the 42nd Psalm at verse 4, David appears to have had a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims. And assuredly, it is the most delightful part of worship and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. He's citing 1 Corinthians 14, saying if we can pray or praise by machine or pray with machinery, pray with this music, we might as well praise by it. He is saying very clearly he has a problem with this because he recognizes it's not authorized. Here's something else about Mr. Spurgeon. He preached to 20,000 people every Sunday for 20 years in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, and never were mechanical instruments of music used in his services. When asked why, he quoted 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. He then declared, I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery. These men are not Christians. They were not Christians. They are not our authority. All I wanted to do was show you that through history, they recognized authority until sometime as of late, when all of a sudden the floodgates opened and instrumental music was championed by all of those religious groups. If we play instruments in worship, then we're offering a kind of music to God which He has not authorized, and shame on us. And here ends the lesson. I thank you for your kind attention. I appreciate that so much. I know some of this is old hat to you, but you've been kind to entertain my thoughts on these things. And again, as always, if I have said something that is not true, it's biblically inaccurate, you'd be my friend to point that out. Maybe we have one or more here tonight who, recognizing the need for authority, who understand that if we're going to be pleasing to God, we are going to have to do as He commands and as He authorizes. And you recognize that you've not so done, that you've not put on Christ to become a Christian. You can do that now. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We can help you do that. Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's good news. That's good news. You can be saved here tonight. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've turned from the Lord, and you wonder, what can I do to rectify that? Well, the answer is found in Scripture. You can repent of your sins. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, we're told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's encouragement to the erring child of God, that we can turn back to Him. And if it's a public sin, then certainly we would encourage you to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation tonight and would respond, then come to the front right now as together we stand and sing.